This evening I wish to direct your thoughts to the words of the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5. And the verse is verse 14 in the fifth chapter in the letter to the Ephesians. Therefore God says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Now, some of you will remember the Lloyds Bank Black Horse advertisement a few years ago now. The background music for the advertisement at that time was the organ prelude by J.S. Bach for his church cantata, "Sleepers, Awake." And the cantata was first performed on the last Sunday of Trinity, Sunday before Advent, in the year 1731 at St. Thomas's Church in Leipzig, where Bach was the cantor who was responsible for the church music in that notable church. And the cantata is based on the parable about the 10 virgins. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the 10 virgins who slumbered and slept until they were awakened. And they were awakened suddenly in the night at the announcement of the bridegroom's arrival. It's all there in Matthew chapter 25. Now, it is quite clear from our Lord's teaching and also from the words of our text that we have before us that we are not meant to slumber and sleep until our Lord's return at the end of the age. We are to be up and doing. We are meant to get on with our lives. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in this letter to the Ephesians, when he writes to the Christians in Ephesus, he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Well, these words are clearly vitally important. They stand out in the passage that we have before us in Ephesians chapter 5. But it does prompt the question, how are we to understand and how are we to apply these words of the Apostle? How are we to understand the significance of the words and to appreciate and to act upon them? Well, the wider context in which we find this text is the sovereignty of God in salvation. That is the way in which the Apostle begins this letter. He emphasizes right at the beginning the sovereignty of Almighty God in the matter of salvation. It's man's relationship to God. And then, going on to the second chapter, the Apostle draws attention to the mystery, the sheer mystery of Christ and the Gospel, the mystery that was hidden in ancient times but was fully and finally revealed at the coming of Christ, God's eternal purpose in the redemption of this fallen world through his Son, Jesus Christ. Great mystery, but it is now revealed. It's given to the church and to be a witness. And then he speaks in chapter 4 of the unity of the church. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, one God and Father of all. Our unity is in God. Our unity is in Christ. He is Lord of all. And so, having spoken of the sovereignty of God in salvation, of the mystery of Christ and the Gospel, and then emphasized the practical matter of the unity of the Christian Church, which has its unity in our union with Christ, we come to the immediate context. Well, what is that? Well, we find it in the latter part of the Epistle and in that practical teaching which the Apostle gives at this point. The immediate context in which we find the words of our text is the whole matter, all important, matter of living the Christian life. Christianity is not merely truth to be believed, but it is a life in relationship to God to be lived out day by day in the company of the Lord's people and in the world. Yes, the immediate context is living the Christian life, and the Apostle spells it out when you come to chapter 5. He talks about walking in love, in the love of God, and exemplifying that love in our daily living. He then moves on to walking in light, in the light of God and of His glory, and the revelation of that supremely in Christ, and then walking in wisdom, not in earthly wisdom, but in heavenly wisdom, wisdom which God alone gives and which is transmitted to us and comes to us through the Scriptures. And in particular, and for our purpose here on this occasion, there is this whole matter of walking in the light, walking the light of truth and the glory of God. And Paul says of believers, he's addressing believers, and he says, you were once darkness. Really, everything about you was darkness. Your mind, your thinking, your living. You were once darkness, but now, he says, now that you're converted, now that you have become Christians, now you are light. Light in the Lord. In a sense, everything about you is now light. No longer darkness, it's light. And he therefore urges them to walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And then he tells them, by way of a caution, to have no fellowship, no meaningful relationship, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them by the quality of one's life, quality of one's life and conduct. And then he warns that it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, those who are wedded to the darkness, bound up with it and live in it. Yes, shameful even to speak of those things. And then he explains that all things which are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever makes manifest is light. You have all of this at the beginning of chapter 5. And then he challenges his readers, and by implication, he challenges us, challenges you, and challenges me. And does so with these inspiring and, they're inspired words, but they're also inspiring words. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Well, where did he get that from? Well, some say that it comes from Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light is come. Others say that it is part of an early Christian hymn, and they did have hymns in the early church. Part of a Christian hymn, possibly based then in turn on that passage in the 60th chapter in the book of the prophet Isaiah. But then more pertinently, who is Paul addressing? Now, it is quite clear that in the context, he is not addressing unbelievers. He's not telling the sinner who is described earlier in the epistle as being dead in trespasses and sins, not telling the sinner who is spiritually dead that he must awake himself out of sleep, the sleep of spiritual death. That's something that the spiritually dead sinner is incapable of doing. In any case, it would contradict what Paul says earlier about the sovereignty of God in salvation, and in our election, and in our redemption, and in our eternal inheritance. For he says in chapter 2, at verse 4 through to 8, God, he says, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, when we were spiritually dead in sins. He, God, made us alive in Christ. And then Paul says, in these well-known words, for by grace, by the favor of the Almighty, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, since I can't assume that all in this congregation are professed believers, I would draw your attention to what Paul says at this point about the human condition. The human condition, namely that man is by nature dead, spiritually dead, as far as God is concerned, dead in trespasses and sins. He is a sinner by nature. And we were all born into this world as sinners with a sinful nature and a sinful disposition. This is a sinner by nature and spiritually dead towards God. Now, if he or she is to enter into a right and meaningful relationship with his Maker, God must take the initiative. And the Lord God has done that. He has taken the initiative. That is what he has done in Christ. That is what he has done in giving his Son to be our Saviour and our Redeemer. Now, there you are sitting in the pew. The most you can do is recognize your sinful state and your sinful condition. But then call upon God. Call upon God to be merciful to you, as he has been to countless numbers down the centuries, young and old, in a whole gamut and a whole variety of circumstances in life. Call upon God to be merciful, that you may obtain pardon, that you may obtain the forgiveness of sins, that you might obtain the gift, God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so now, I come to the words of this text, and Paul is addressing Christians, believers. And he's telling believers to awaken out of their spiritual slumbers, to awaken and to rise from the company of the dead. And with the promise, Christ will give them light. And you see, this interpretation of the text before us is totally consistent with the wider context and the immediate context in which these words are found. Paul has prayed that they might have spiritual wisdom. He has prayed that they might be inwardly strengthened by the Spirit, that they might be strengthened to comprehend the fourfold love of Christ and to be filled with the fullness of God, as he says at the end of chapter 3. And now he tells them to wake up, to wake up. And he's not only addressing the Christians in Ephesus, but, you know, if you read elsewhere in the New Testament, he's saying exactly the same thing. For instance, when he writes to the Christians in Rome, we read in chapter 13, at verses 11 onwards, Paul says this to them. He says, knowing the time, he says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. He's addressing Christians, believers. Time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. And then the Apostle also, in writing to the Thessalonians, it's exactly the same when he exhorts the Christians in Thessalonica with regard to their Christian life. In chapter 5, he puts it in this way, from verse 4. You brethren, he's addressing Christians, you brethren are not in darkness, so that the day of God, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. That's the point. Let us not sleep at night. And, beg your pardon, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're of the day. We're not of the night. So let's look in detail at what Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, awake, awake you who sleep. Many believers are sound asleep at the present time. I just do recognize that to be a fact. Many believers sound asleep spiritually at the present time. Well, they may be sleepwalking. Many are sleeping, walking in the Church of Christ, going through the motions of Christian living. They attend services, perhaps twice on the Lord's Day. They make their contribution to church finances. They give to charitable organizations, especially of a Christian kind. But the fact of the matter is that they're spiritually asleep, sound asleep. How do we know it? Well, they hardly ever pray, let alone attend a prayer meeting. Hardly ever witness to others about their faith in Christ. Show little concern for the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world of mankind. Yes, spiritually asleep. So the apostle gives the charge. Awake you who sleep. Awaken from your slumbers. Awaken to reality. Bestir yourself. Wake with your lethargy and your complacency. The times are urgent. This is no time to sleep. Well, he goes further, of course. There is the exhortation. He adds to that, arise. Arise from the dead. Now, bearing in mind all that we have said earlier, we understand it in this way. That some believers are asleep, and they're sound asleep in the company of the spiritually dead. They live with them. They socialize with them. They're entertained by them. They're unwittingly, therefore, influenced by them. They're influenced by their attitudes, the worldly attitudes. And they're affected by their ways. Yes, some are asleep in the company of the spiritually dead. But the fact of the matter, believers are different from their company. And believers must be wary of being corrupted and being influenced by the deadening effect of their spiritual life. They are different. Therefore, what the apostle says is meaningful. Arise from the dead, says the apostle. Yes, arise from among the dead. Rise above them. Don't be dragged down by them in your day-to-day living and in your common associations. Arise from the dead. And, well, of course, it's one thing to give a charge, another to spell it out, but then again, to give the motivation. Reason for doing so. Well, here it is. The apostle gives it in our text when he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead. Here is the motivation. Christ will give you light. Christ is the source of our spiritual enlightenment, enlightening our minds. The dawn of a new age has broken upon the dark world of mankind. People who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. The Lord Jesus enlightens our minds. He brings the light of truth and the glory of God to bear on our benighted souls. He is the source, and he mediates from God the Father the truth and the glory of God. This is the true enlightenment. There were philosophers in the 18th century, I don't want to digress, but it was the age of enlightenment. And I thought, well, really, light has dawned on humanity now with these philosophers in France and elsewhere and in Germany. But the darkness continues. No, the true enlightenment, the source of true light, the light of truth and of the glory of God, is in Christ and in the gospel. And you know, when we awaken from our slumbers, when we arise from the dead, what happens? And this is our experience as believers, that the radiance of Christ's glory begins to shine upon us. In our drowsy state, we don't see it. But when our spiritual faculties are awakened, well, we see it. And we are amazed. And we marvel at it. Because we never knew, and we never realized, that it could be like that. We really didn't. But it's a matter of spiritual enlightenment. Christ will give you light. We need then, it's very clear, from what the Apostle says to the Christians in Ephesus, it applies to ourselves. We need to awaken and arise from the company of the dead, for God, who commanded the light to shine out darkness, says the Apostle, has shined. That was in creation. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if one might make this point, that we need to respond to that light and to reflect it in the quality of our life and our witness. And you know, if you needed any encouragement on top of that, well, you go to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, where the writer Solomon, in fact, says, "For the path of the just, the path of the righteous, the path of those who are in a right relationship with God, the path of the just is like the shining light that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." It doesn't really come better than that, does it? Well, how are we to do that? How are we to awaken, rise from the dead, and live in the light as enlightened men and women, as believers? Well, the Apostle spells it out in the verses that follow. He says we're to walk in wisdom, to redeem the time and be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. We are to walk in wisdom. You and I know that there is much ignorance. There is much folly in the church and in society at large. Much. We wouldn't add to that. But you would have the knowledge and understanding of God's word and spiritual wisdom to apply it to our personal and corporate lives, in the church and in society. We need wisdom that is from above and which comes from God alone. Furthermore, as the Apostle says, we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. And we are aware that these are evil days, and that there are powers. There are powers visible and invisible which are ranged against us, against the Christian Church and against its people. And so we would take up the opportunity, indeed we should take up every opportunity to do good, to expose the evil, and seek the salvation of the lost. That's what it really means, to redeem the time, to buy up the opportunity, redeeming the time. Buy up every opportunity to do good amongst our neighbours and with those with whom we associate. Expose the evil in society in various ways and seek the salvation of the lost. The apostle doesn't leave it there, because then he says, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, because there is no way by which we can live in wisdom and redeem the time apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the language of the apostle is such that we have a responsibility under God to cast ourselves upon the Lord, that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be constantly enlightened by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. We need constantly to be inwardly strengthened by the Spirit, that we might know the love of Christ, as the apostle says earlier in the epistle, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Yes. And then we would live deliberately and consciously under the influence of the ever-present Spirit of the living God. And when Christ causes his light to shine upon us, and we walk in the light of his word, now filled with the Spirit, it will be evident. It will be evident in our worship, says the apostle later in the chapter, as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It will also be evident in our relationship to God, as we give thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not only be evident in our worship, not only evident in our relationship to God, but thirdly and lastly, it will be evident in our personal relationships as we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, or the fear of Christ. I want to proceed to some application in the light of our text. The English historian T.R. Glover ascribes the success of the early church to the fact, and this is by quote, that they outthought, they outpreached, they outlived, and they outsuffered their contemporaries all around them. Outthought, outpreached, outloved, and outsuffered. Now that doesn't happen when ministers and congregations are asleep. It simply doesn't happen. And it's been said, you know, that true religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. That was true of the early church in its vibrancy and vitality. It's true whenever there is a spiritual awakening that comes upon the churches. Believers are awakened to their true state and condition. Believers bestir themselves from among the dead. Christ gives them light, which exposes the hidden depths of the heart and the moral and the spiritual darkness of contemporary society. That's what happens in revival, and when the Church of Christ is revived by the Spirit of God. The hidden depths of the heart, the moral and spiritual darkness of contemporary society. Now, it must be said, and for your encouragement, many believers are awake, and many are praying. Many are praying earnestly at the present time, and yet others seem to have a sleep of death about them. And those need to be spiritually awakened. And when such awakening occurs on the grand scale in our churches and in our communities, we may say generally that there is a spiritual revival. Let me make a number of points. Firstly, we are aware that our country, despite its Christian heritage, is in a deep moral and spiritual crisis. Truly, it is reaping the dire consequences of rejecting God, the God of our fathers. It is becoming increasingly an ungodly, idolatrous, and immoral country and society. And secondly, we must admit that we are having little effect in arresting or stopping the moral and spiritual decline. We are faced with the increasing secularization of society and the popular culture of our times, and realize that there are powerful forces ranged against us in government, in education, and in the media. Powerful forces. And then thirdly, we should learn from our past. That nothing other than a direct intervention of God can reverse this country's moral and spiritual decline. Of that there is no doubt whatsoever. It has been the case in the past, and it is undoubtedly the case in the present. Nothing but a direct intervention of the Almighty. Do you know that a genuine spiritual revival can do more to transform our churches and our culture than all our political activity and moral endeavours? The present powerlessness of the church may be a sign that we should be seeking the Lord, and that we should be seeking Him alone, and doing so urgently in our desperate need. Our only hope is that God would be merciful to us and that He would visit us again in our day and generation as He has done in former times. So the need for spiritual awakening is clear. We have pinned our hopes on evangelistic crusades. There were many in the last century. Even towards the end of the century, we have pinned our hopes on methodology. If we do this and do it in that way, we have pinned our hopes on apologetics, bringing in some philosophical approach to the Bible and seeking to defend the faith, defend the Word of God against its enemies and so on. It all has its place. You know, we get rather excited. We get more than a little excited if a well-known politician or a sportsman or a musician declares his faith in Christ, or if a journalist writes a favorable article about Christianity. We get quite excited, get a little bit surprised. But it only shows us, really, how desperate the situation is in our land, that we should hang on to the words of some politician or some sportsman or some musician. When we are faced with powers seen and unseen that are against us. So we need a change. We need a change that can only come about through widespread repentance. Repentance before the Almighty because of our sins in the church and in society. Our sins and our wickedness. The forces of evil are so entrenched that any effort on our part will only be cosmetic, outward, unless it's accompanied by a movement of God and a general spiritual awakening. John McNaughton, writing in the 19th century in his lectures on revival, he says, wherever there are proofs of spiritual death in and around the professing church, wherever there is actual decay or dormancy, by which he means sleepiness, in the energy or activity of its members, there is a necessity of revival. If we find growing conformity to the world in its passions, its policies, and its practices, and a want of awareness to the claims of God, or a lack of awareness to the claims of God and to the glory of Jesus, or to the interests of our immortal souls, and a deadness in devotion, a lack of spirituality and sentiment and feeling, we say revival is necessary. Many things we can do in the Christian church and in this church, many things we should be doing. They're all good in their place. But above all of that, we must look to God, that he would appear for us, that he would manifest his power and his grace, not only to raise the spiritually dead to life, new life in Christ, to raise the dead spiritually, the unconverted, the ungodly, to faith and to salvation in Jesus Christ, not only to do that, but also that he might awaken us out of our spiritual slumbers as professed believers, so that Christ might shine upon us and upon our life and upon our witness in contemporary society. James Packer, Anglican theologian, says revival, spiritual revival, is a work of God by his Spirit, through his word, bringing the spiritually dead to living faith in Christ, and renewing the inner life of Christians who have grown slack and sleepy. In revival, God makes old things new, giving new power to the law and gospel, and new spiritual awareness to those whose hearts and consciences have become blind and hard and cold. Revival thus animates churches and to make a spiritual and a moral impact upon communities. Come to a conclusion. Do you dream? Well, I'm sure you do. You may not remember your dreams, but that's another matter. Let's dream for a while. Imagine a country in which Christianity has a mighty influence on the government, has a mighty influence on the media, upon education, and upon family life. Imagine a country in which church leaders declare the great biblical truths of creation and of providence and of redemption, and speak with authority on moral standards and spiritual values. And then imagine a country in which the government and the judiciary recognize the laws of God, who maintain principles of freedom of religion and liberty of conscience, and uphold the sanctities of life. Imagine that. And then awaken to reality. Because it isn't like that. It isn't like that at all. So let's rise from our slumbers. Our souls be revived. May Christ appear for us. May we see his glory manifested in our lives. In his light shall we see light. Yes. Glory manifested in our lives, in the church, in our homes, and in our workplace. And remember the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. As we look to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age, his return in great power and glory. Remember the words of the apostle. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Amen. We sing hymn number 666, the 666th hymn. Awake, my soul, in joyful lays, and sing thy great Redeemer's praise. Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen.